And with no reading on the agenda, I'll ask our Mr. Jeremy Foster to come forward and give our presentation.
Well, thank you, Dan. Good evening, everyone. Good morning. All right. Well, tonight's class is, it's a bunch of thoughts, that go through my head as I go through my life. And it's certainly not a reflection of my capability or anything of that sort, but they are principles that continue to show up and make me readjust or think about how I should do something or whether I should do something. And so many of these principles are actually from Mark chapter 5, which this morning Brother Phil gave an exhortation. He took it from Mark chapter 5, the Beatitudes. So Christ in the Beatitudes, he goes through a lot of these principles. Now, I have picked some others because they were relevant to the things that I've been thinking about. So I didn't want to totally just follow Christ's word. I wanted to go around Scripture and, take my own course or route. And I think hopefully tonight the impact of thinking of these things will help you in your lives. So principle-based life, it's where the decisions you make and the character you're developing will be the result of deliberate review of God's word and not the way you feel about any given situation. So the decisions you make will be contrary to your nature and contrary to human wisdom. So if you go out in the world and you get a self-help book or you talk to a buddy, the wisdom that they'll give you more often than not, some people do give you the right answers, but more often than not, because it's not centered on the Word of God, it'll be contrary to the principles we read about tonight. And the other aspect of these principles is that often they result in discomfort and pain. So that's one of the interesting things about godly principles is they, in the moment, are very difficult to apply. This morning, one of the examples was David, and the men are in the cave, and his men are like, let's just get rid of Saul. And that would have been very difficult for David, for himself, not to do it, but then to persuade his men not to do it. And the only way he could have ever done that is if he had a practice of these principles leading up to that event. There's no way when you're in the crutch, in the, the moment of the time, that you'd be able to make the right decision under pressure unless you have a habit and you've been applying these principles throughout. Well, of course, doesn't go. Oh, there we go. Now, as an example, I think my father's a wonderful example for me. I appreciate the way he looks at life and his influence growing up and his ability to apply principles. And one of the principles that I want to share with you tonight, some of you have probably gone through this experience, but so I'd moved out. And they had two dogs. One dog they inherited, and the other one they was their dog. And I really liked the one dog. I like both mix, but I really liked the one that they was theirs. Her name was Abby, and then the other little dog, which they got through circumstance, was Emmy. So you got Abby and Emmy, and Emmy, I forget what type, little black and white terrier or not terrier, but. A little smudge face. What, cute enough, but, Anyway, she had personality. But she was stupid. And it didn't matter what you did. You just couldn't train her in certain things. When she got something in her head, that's what she wanted to do. Now, it was cute and all. But one day I came home, and Dad said she got ran over. So there was a dog on the other side of the street. She went tearing after it, and the car went thump-thump. And me, my natural reaction was what a stupid dog, right? Very insensitive. I didn't say it, just so you know. But that's what my thought was. Now, I felt bad because it was a nice dog. But my dad's comment was, you know, we're all like that if we don't listen to God's word. So he looked at life, he looked at a circumstance that was challenging, and he said the principle I'm learning from that is that God is warning us to not do certain things, and if we do, the result is death. So he took that principle, and that's just an example that I took to heart, just one of those little things, that made me think, I need to look at things a little differently and consider the impact. And here in Hebrews 4, we know this verse. It's really highlighting that God's word's supposed to be difficult, supposed to cut in and discern good and bad. So this is a call back to the priest and how they would look at the offering and they would check, is the offering perfect? Is it suitable to give to God? And that's what God's word's supposed to do to us, is when we read it, it's supposed to cut deep and it's like, oh, I just found a flaw. You need to change something. And there's another passage that I think is wonderful, Isaiah 55, verse 6 to 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And this is what he says about himself. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And I think that's how we have to understand these principles. And the kind of ironic thing about principles is children can understand them. And yet God says, my ways not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So there's a contradiction, there's a challenge we have to reconcile in our head, that God has granted us as children the ability to discern these principles, and yet as we go through life, they become harder and harder for us to apply unless we consider them daily and put them into practice. Now, the other thing about the principles here, and everyone knows this, this is Christ's parable. Children learned this in Sunday school, building your house upon a rock as opposed to the sand or near the, you know, a destructive area that the tide comes in and out. But here the whole idea is the storm's coming. There will be storms in life. You don't have them today. And yes, you'd rather, you know, play on the beach, and it's like the three little pigs, right? And you have that little nursery rhyme, and it's the idea that you have these lazy pigs that just want to have fun. And they got the older brother that's like, yeah, the wolf's in town and you need to build a strong house. And so it's future planning. That's what these principles are. It's all about understanding the future. And of course, that's only relevant if you believe the word of God. Now, the importance of principles here in Matthew chapter 12 is this concept that we're not supposed, God doesn't give us a bunch of, you know, checklists, laws that deal with every situation. It was never meant to be that structure where essentially it's just like a whole list of what ifs. Instead, the principle would guide you in every situation. And here, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus Christ challenges their thinking, because the legalistic mindset is like, well, the law says, therefore that's all you can or can't do. And they're challenging the disciples because they're eating the ears of the corn, so they're breaking the Sabbath. And he says to them, do you not know what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered in the house of God and ate the showbread. And for those that don't know, the showbread was only for the priests, the Levites, right? It was special, it was sacred, it was only for them. And in fact, under the law, breaking those kind of rules would lead to death. And yet, Christ says, yet they ate it. And they didn't die, and in fact, they weren't condemned, not even by the high priest. He was participating in it. And if you went back to that passage and you read what happened, you would realize, one, the circumstances demanded change based upon principles. And the principle was this. They had to be holy. So there was a conditions, there were manner of life, things that were going on. He said, you have to be under these conditions, then you can eat the showbread. Now, they weren't Levites. They weren't priests. They certainly weren't ordained. They certainly didn't go through a seven-day period of special purification. Instead, they'd just been living out in the wild, right, by themselves because their lives were threatened. And so because their life was such, they could say, yes, we've kept ourselves separate, in that case, from women. In other words, they weren't fooling around. They weren't just living life. They were under certain pressures, and the principle of being holy or separated was kept. And so the principle allowed them to do those things. The same with the priest in the temple on the Sabbath. There were principles in which they had to participate in, which is there was work that needed to be done on the Sabbath for the benefit of others. And so principles govern these decisions in these tough situations in which people's lives are at risk, even our own. I think we will find as we're going through life. And so tonight we're going to go pretty fast. I have this humorously, five with little one, principles of godly living. And really I broke it down into five sections and each one has three and they're like a verse each. And so we'll go through those verses and I think it's very impactful to realize how simple the principles are and yet sometimes how difficult they are to apply. All right, so let's look at foundations. Matthew chapter 6, so just after the Beatitudes there, he has this section of scripture that I absolutely love, but is very hard to apply. And he's from Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, he says, do not be anxious. And he repeats that over and over again. And he gives all these examples why you do not need to be anxious. And the root of it is because God will care for you. God knows what you need. He takes care of the birds. He takes care of all the things that need to be taken care of. And he provides. And he'll provide for you. And that's very simple. But very difficult to do. I don't know about you, but I'm quite anxious. Now, I'm not anxious perhaps compared to, you know, somebody that's stressed out of their mind. But I think about all the things I need to do. I, right? To be able to put food on the table, pay the bills. You know, I'm always thinking about those things. I'm anxious. It's hard to not be anxious. And yet this here is a basic principle and it's to trust God. That's it. If we believe that God will provide for us, if he truly loves us, like a parent does the children, like there's not a day that goes by where my girls starve. Not single, any day? I know sometimes they say they're hungry. Not a single day. And I love doing it, right? Like there's no question. I wake up some mornings and go, I don't really want to feed the girls today. Like it's obvious. And that's our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so as children, we can understand that principle. But as we get older, we become anxious. And so he says, don't be anxious. Trust that God will provide. And so if we believe that God is providing for us, it really highlights that we know our limits, right? Because if I think I can do it, well, I don't need to trust God. If I think I know how to make sure everything's going to be right, well, then what do I need God for? And so trust is a principle that changes the way we look at life. And then it also highlights, what do we focus on? He says, take care of the things today. Don't worry about the things tomorrow. So we focus, we prioritize the things that we need to get done. There are things that need to get done every day. It's not just we sit down and God's going to, you know, just take care of us and we don't have to do anything. But he's saying, focus on the things you need to do today. And again, I don't know about you, but I have more things to do today than I can get done in one given day. And so if I'm anxious and focusing on tomorrow, I'm doomed. And I think that's the reality of what we all are in. The other aspect of this, aspect of trust, is this idea of procrastination. So the trust obviously doesn't just set God do everything. He says, verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and take care of the things today. So don't procrastinate on the things today. So trust has these reciprocal elements that come out of it that we have to apply. And that one's a tough one for me. And that's the first one, right? You know, it's a basic aspect of principles of godly living is trusting that God truly will take care of us. Now, the other part here was this morning, light. So we don't want to spend too much of it here, too much time. But what we need to understand is the principles that God is trying to bring into our life need to be manifested. We need to actually express those principles in the way we act, the things we say. We can't hide it. And I thought Phil's comment was very relevant. We live in a society where you never get to know your neighbors. Now, some of you might be far better at it than I am, but we have neighbors that have been there since we moved in, and I can't remember their names. Not for the life of me. And we wave, you know? But there's no conversations. And it's not just a one-sided, so I excuse myself, but, you know, it's not like they come over and chat all the time or something like that. It's just our culture. We're so busy, and so, you know, they see us go out to church regularly. But that's about it, right? And we're polite. And I don't think that in of itself gives glory to God, though I think that's part of it. And an aspect of light is being different than the rest of the world. The world is described as in darkness. And so there has to be a great contrast. And that contrast has to be expressed in a way in which God is given the glory and not ourselves. And here's another one, which is very related to the light, about manifestation of godly characteristics, but it's hypocrisy. And he was dealing with this situation, especially with the scribes and the Pharisees. But in Luke chapter 6, it says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over. They shall give into your bosom. For with the same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not both fall in the ditch? The disciple is not above his master. Not everyone who is perfect shall be like his master. And why do you look at the splinter that is in your brother's eye, but do not see the beam that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me pull out the splinter in your eye, when you yourself do not see the beam that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then you shall see clearly to pull out the splinter that is in your brother's eye. And again, it's a wonderful little principle that we teach our children to be very careful about, you know, looking at others and saying, oh, how terrible you are, right? And not realizing that we're guilty of the same or worse. And so God, once again, he refocuses our attention. He's saying, you know, put emphasis on your character. Do the right things yourself. And by doing that, you will be helpful to others. And I think about that in work. Now, I don't want to complain about work, team. But I find we live in a world of hypocrisy. And it's a world in which, I'll try to say it without being too blunt, where a lot of people want authority management jobs. And they don't want to do the work. And then when it comes down to who failed, it's always the below management, right? And it's hypocrisy. It's a form of hypocrisy. It's you know, saying one thing and doing another. Saying that you're something and other people aren't. And really, hypocrisy is just, you know, pretending you can do something or that you are somebody and that you're not. And we can see it, especially when it comes to the truth. You know, we can be hypocrites by living one way in the world and coming to meeting and pretending to live another. And I think that's more easy, you know, you can easily happen in our lives. We behave very differently. And you think about simple things like entertainment, right? You know, there might be entertainment that we engage in and find entertaining, but it has no godliness in it. And as such, it expresses that we're hypocrites. We say one thing, we do another, or we pretend one thing and the truth is another. We can do it also with how we're being impartial. Right? We can, you know, favor someone because there's a benefit, right? In Christ, he gives examples of those that were rich, right? Don't, you know, a rich man comes in, you give him the best seat of the house. And the idea really is because it's something that'll come back to benefit you. So hypocrisy is that way. And when you're in your career, that is a regular thing. You want to, you know, buddy up with the people that are on the up and up. And, you know, some of the other people you don't have time for. And that's another form of hypocrisy, and one that, I have to rethink how I interact with people at work. And it, believe it or not, it's a challenge. I don't know if you, but it's a challenge to be impartial and not be a hypocrite, through my career. So we can't act one way, in the world and then come and act another in, the truth. So let's look at this next one. And these ones are, I think in some ways these are easier to see, but again, they become challenging to apply, in certain circumstances. So humility, and obviously the contrast to humility is pride, and pride is one of our core natural tenets. We are driven to be proud about something, normally things that aren't worth being proud about, but that's how we are, and God's trying to change that behavior. He can't work with proud people. So humility is one of those aspects, those characteristics, those principles, that if we don't apply to the way that we act, God says he can't work with us. And the parable of being humble, the one that I always think of, it's not so much a parable, but it's the donkey, it's the end of the law. The donkey that couldn't be trained is just good for nothing, break its neck. And so that's an example of what God thinks of pride. But here, there's a whole section in Mark that kind of comes back to this over and over again. It's like every few chapters, it seems like they come back to this. And his disciples, and they're arguing in Mark chapter 9, and they're trying to figure out who's the greatest. And I can only imagine the arguments for each one. And it wasn't like, you know, it was just one of them arguing. That it was the whole group arguing that they're greater. And they must have used all different metrics. You know, one was taller than the other. I know Mark has a challenge with that. you know, and another stronger. Another one had a better job, made more money. They probably had all different metrics for who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, I spent the most time with Christ. I've been doing a word count, and I'm ahead of you all. And however they thought it through, you can only kind of step back and see it for what it is. And I have a little funny tale for you on humility and pride and how it can really make us look like fools. And I won't name names, but I was at a Bible school, and there was two young brothers, and they didn't get along. And you know, one of the brothers I really liked, and the other one I didn't know as much, but he was a hothead. And so this hothead was very self-aware. He wasn't like, I'm not a hothead. Like, he was a purposeful hothead, and he knew how to get under other people's skin. And they were arguing over music. And they both knew music. And so the hothead decided that, you know, raise the temperature a little. He would challenge the other brother, young brother, if he could figure out whatever it was. I'm not literate when it comes to music, but it was obvious for me watching that it was two hotheads, not one. Even though the other, you know, the young brother, in all aspects of life was, you know, expressing quite humble behavior. But in that situation, got under his skin. And so the hothead brother, he, whatever question he posed, he put it forward, and the other younger brother, he failed the test, which of course riled him up more. Okay? And it, to me, I was just watching it, and I thought, boy, oh boy, pride, even when you're trying your best and you're in circumstance, it's a Bible school, it can get you. And it made me chuckle, because I thought, I was trying to be self-reflective, not at them per se, but I was like, yeah, I can see that. In life, sometimes there's just something that rouses up or pushes us to put our name forward as if we're something. And when you step back, you go, boy, I was a fool. I wonder who was watching me, right? I still can picture those two brothers arguing. And it's just a lesson to me how stupid I look when pride gets the best of me. So don't flaunt your abilities. And that's the challenge in this world, especially with careers. You have to be the best to get the job. And you have to make it sure that they know you're the best. And it's contrary to godliness. It's very hard to avoid. And so I find that a challenge. I try not to be proud, but I do see it as an issue. And so in work, give credit to others, in school and in life. Discretion, here's another one. This one, you know, some people struggle with this, but look at verse 3 in Matthew chapter 6. But when you do merciful deeds, do not let your left hand know what your right hand does. Now that's the modern King James. Now the King James, I think, highlights another aspect of it, which most people would use as a reference, which is when you give alms, right? When you donate money. Now it's not obviously supposed to be just money, but in the King James, it draws out that lesson. And we can think of the rich people in the temple and the poor woman with her couple mites. And they, you know, it ring down and everybody, oh, he just gave a ton of cash. And then, ding, you know, the widow woman with her two mites. Everybody, you know, two mites. Boy, oh boy. Not much there. And here Christ is saying, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And now, you know, obviously that's pretty challenging. And some people will bring it to extremes where, you know, they'll put an unknown amount of cash in their pocket and take it out and put it in the collection bag, but I'm sure they know right after, you know, how much they brought and how much is left. So it's not really about being literalism there, where you're just like, I really don't know, you know, you kind of got like roll a dice every time you donate your time or your money. It's the idea that these things are not shared for your benefit. You don't tell everybody, oh, I donated X dollars. Or, oh, I gave this much time to this particular cause. So you don't flaunt your donations, your merciful deeds for others. It's just something that comes naturally, that you develop and you put time in and you never take credit for it. And that's hard again at work. So I struggle with that because you want to get credit for the things you do, especially in this world. And so the world teaches one the thing, and God is saying do another. And we often, I think, in the ecclesial life, we feel pretty let down when people don't give us credit, when we participate or act in a way to do something for others. You know, whether it's like refreshments or hall cleaning or anything of that sort, and if there's no kind of feedback, positive feedback, and so. We need to kind of step back and say we do it to God, and any benefit we get is from Him. Remember, at the end of the day, we are just servants. We're just doing as we're told, as it were. And so any benefit we get from it is a blessing. This one here is one of those things where I hope everybody's in the same boat that I am, but I'm never content. Now, I'm a fairly content person, but you know, I'm sure Elizabeth gets sick of me. I'm always thinking, oh, I would like this, I like that. And I'll be blunt with you. All the things I want are very practical. All right? So it's, I want a little bit more property because I want a garden and a workshop. So, you know, these things that I want, right? And it's a real challenge for me to say we have more than we need. Because there are demands. There are things that say, yes, this would be better if it was this way. But sometimes I think God's saying, well, maybe the decisions you're making are leading you the wrong direction, rather than the right direction. And this one here, I thought was a wonderful example. It's again in Mark's La Pasta, Beatitudes, Mark chapter 10. And he meets this individual in Mark 10, verse 17. And when he had gone out into the way, one came running up and kneeling to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And at the core or the heart of this lesson is contentment. Now, we know the contrast here is covetousness. It's wanting all these things. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except one, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not fraud. Honor your father and mother." And if someone said all those positive things of any one of us, I think we would pat ourselves on the back. And in some ways, Jesus does too for this individual. He said, "Teacher, all of these I have observed my youth." So he's an individual of principle. He's an individual that applies it throughout his life. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you shall treasure in heaven. And come and take up the cross and follow me." Now, once again, self-reflective. I would like to think that I was similar, you know, a youth and try not to do all those types of things. And I want to be in the kingdom. And if Christ said, "Sell everything you have and follow me," I would find it hard. I don't know, you know, how easy that would be able to do, like just to sell everything. And I'm not even overattached to it, right? But that call, that demand, that we're essentially, God is saying the things of this life are temporary and we need to recognize it, and then we got to live accordingly. So that sounds very difficult. And then he puts this challenge that puts the disciples at, you know, they're beside themselves. He says, "How hardly those that have riches will enter into the kingdom of God." And they are like, well, nobody's going to get saved then. Because to them, rich people were righteous and successful. And for us, we might be more self-aware. But maybe we aren't. Maybe we think so-and-so is more righteous because of such and such thing that they have. And that's not the case. Now, part of this contentment in terms of practical life is being happy for others with their blessings, not coveting what others have, not given to jealousy. And here's one. Don't become burdened by loans. Now, obviously, none of us have millions of dollars sitting around so we can go buy a house when we need to go buy a house. So mortgage is one of those practical things that we have to participate in. Not always, but I don't think certainly sin to do that. But we have to recognize that our debt load shouldn't be greater than we can pay. And that we should avoid debt, if reasonably possible. And those are practical things, that these principles change the way we behave. And, you know, if you look at statistics on the average debt load on credit cards, just incredible. I honestly, when I think about it, I don't know how anybody lives. Now, not everyone has that debt, but when you look at the average, it's crazy. And you look at the average amount of people saving, and then you look at the average amount, you know, people for retirement, and it just makes me wonder how the world even turns. And this simple principle of being content is something that if we apply to our daily lives, our lives would be far more enjoyable. So this next section on relationships, I think, is very relevant for all ages. It's not something, you know, just when you're starting a relationship, but it's throughout the relationship. So the first principle that we're going to pick up on is lust. And this one, you know, really is a challenge, especially when you're young. But it doesn't stop there. Throughout our life, this can be a problem. And Christ wants to teach us that these root principles, these very simple things are, if we get them wrong, it leads us into a whole type of trouble that leads to death. And he says here in Matthew chapter 5, "But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after has already committed adultery with her in her heart." Now, just so you are all aware, there are Christadelphians that will teach other things. And you need to understand the scripture here that lust, just lust, you didn't even participate in the act, Christ is saying is sin. So if you read a blog online, because there's one out there, probably 50, and it's recently published, and it says that it's okay to have these lusts and participate in sexual activity, then you know that is wrong. Now, in our lives, lust is a motivator, and it can control us. And so we have to wrestle control so that we don't lead to the end result, which is death. Now, there's another wonderful passage, and I want you to turn this one up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So these principles that God's trying to teach us, they're very difficult to apply, especially in any given circumstance when pressure's applied, right? So you see that beautiful person, and you're just like, wow, they're beautiful. And then the next thought, you know, the next thought, and you have to recognize the path in which it leads to death. So 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. This one I always think of when trying to reconcile my lust. "Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Let it not be." Now, it's very obvious language, but he's saying that there's certain behavior with lust that should be obvious that you don't participate in. "Or do you not know that being joined to a harlot is one body? For he says, the two shall be one flesh." So he says that lust and the purpose that God wants it for within marriage results in becoming one flesh. So he's saying the principle that God established is that two will become one. And we have to live by that principle. And we'll see that in the next slide about marriage. And he's saying you're breaking those principles by participating in lust. But verse 17, "But he being joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication, every sin that man doeth outside the body. But he who commits fornication sins against his own body." And I have always struggled with understanding that particular passage, that verse there, and why the essentially saying other sins are external and this sin is internal. But then he goes, "Or do you not know that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in you, whom you have of God, and you are not your own?" And so the principle here of lust is we have to reconcile the fact that our desires are contrary to godliness, and specifically godliness within relationships and within the ecclesia. He says, "You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so we have to treat our body as something that belongs to God, or if we're married, because lust can depart after marriage, that we are part of one new body. And this aspect of fleeing fornication, which is when you recognize this path, you need to exit it right away. And Joseph's a great example of that. You know, the Potiphar's wife, day after day after day. And I can picture him in that situation where she traps him And the way my brain thinks is I'd get my clothes. Right? There's no way, like, sorry women, but I would wrestle my clothes from you. But that wasn't the situation. There was temptation, and the only exit was run. And he did it right. And so that's what's captured. He says, flee fornication. Run from it at full speed. And don't look back. And of course, there was a price to pay for his action of maintaining godly principles. And this leads into marriage. And this principle here, once again, very similar to the other, but we pick up on this idea of two becoming one. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, he says that, you know, divorce is wrong. Well, you won't get that lesson in the world around us. There's lots of reasons people give excuses for divorce. And life is challenging. So this isn't condemnation for those that have gone through that process. But let's call a spade. And God's saying this is not good. He's saying that there's principles in life about marriage that we have to apply. And that the basic principle that he wants to teach here is in Matthew chapter 10, or Mark chapter 10. So verse 4 to 12, they have this, you know, it's like one brother after the next, and they're just taking the law literally. And the result is that they totally neglected to think about the principles. And here the principle was, Christ is saying, from the beginning, it wasn't that way. He says, the purpose is that two shall become one flesh. And so the principle was that you become a new creation, joined together, perfectly complementing one another. And so if we lived according to those principles and we treated our other half of our body that way, that it was instrumental to our life, we couldn't live without it, then, you know, obviously we would treat our marriage in a way that benefited it long term. And so he says very simply, we learn some very basic lessons, marriage between a man and a woman. And the purpose is to create a single household to rear up a faithful seed. And don't marry outside the truth, right? Some very basic things that we learn from these basic principles is that once married, always married. And that requires working through difficult challenges in a relationship. And this is how I think we are able to achieve those things, is being selfless. And in the world, lots of people will, and this is a good passage of scripture that highlights, you know, lots of people in the world will be selfless in many ways. But there's a limit. They're selfless to those that they love. So they'll go out of their way, like mothers and fathers to their children. They're selfless that way. But when it comes to others, they won't be. And so God's asking us to be selfless even to those that hate us. And that requires being forgiving. It requires understanding people's situation. It requires self-reflection. It requires patience. Now, I struggle with that. I'm not an overly patient person. And so it's something that each time it comes up in my life, I gotta kind of think it through and go, nope, I can't be short. I can't respond or retort in a way that is expressing, you know, frustration or arrogance. And the golden rule comes out of this, right? If you look at Matthew chapter 7, therefore all things, whatever you desire that men should do to you, do even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And this is very simple advice, but once again, we often put ourselves before others, or simply we are just unwilling to forgive someone that has done something against us. In this section here on justice, we're going to go through this one fairly quick, but I think there's some practical aspects that we can apply in our daily lives. Anger, so very similar to lust. Anger also leads to murder. Now, you say, well, I've been angry and I'd kill anyone. Well, the reality is when we're angry with someone, we do things that can result in horrible, horrible outcomes. Now, obviously, physical violence is an expression of anger, and it doesn't take much to truly injure someone or kill them through accident. You just have to push them, and then suddenly bad things happen, right? But anger also is very verbal. Like, you can say things, and you can never take them back. And James talks about the tongue, and it's a fire. And here's a wonderful passage that is dealing with anger, but it actually teaches us this principle, how God looks at it. It says, verse 24, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. And God looks at anger as something that needs to be dealt with before you can come before him. And I know I've been angry with people in my life, and when you're angry with someone, it is impossible to have a good conversation with them. Now, you can slowly go through the process, and, you know, you just, like, don't say anything at all. You do the old avoid, don't look at. But that isn't the solution. And so anger, this principle here, is something that God is trying to tell us we need to change. And we're told to keep on, you know, forgiving our brother time and time again. Peter was hoping there was a limit, but Christ said, nope, keep going. Patience. So this is the one I struggle with. And I just try to remember that at the end of the day, I'm no better than anyone else, and everyone makes mistakes, and I'm positive other people find me trying. And so this particular one shows up in my daily life, and I'll tell you, to be blunt, how it often happens is I'll be working, and somebody will call me. And if it's one of those people that talks a lot, it's a real struggle. I find it very difficult. And when you think about that, that's your way of sharing God's light to that person. And me, what I want to do is just like, go away, you know, the conversation's done. And that's not how we can express ourselves if we are trying to express aspects of patience and love, forbearance, mercy. And so I really struggled with this one. And here's another one that's very similar to the past about being angry, but verse 9, do not grudge against one another, brothers, lest you be condemned. And so this is something that we have to be aware of, that if we lack patience, it could end up with Christ lacking patience for us. What we sow is what we will reap. Justice here is something that's shown up in my life from time to time, but it's more of me observing others. And once again, love your enemies, do the good, those that hate you. But here in verse 39, sorry, of Matthew 5, but I say, do not resist evil. Whoever shall strike you on the right cheek, turn to the other. And what this really, if we apply this principle, first of all, you know, if somebody says something mean to us, let's say we're in a relationship, we're married, and the other person says something mean, we don't reciprocate, right? We're looking to become peacemakers and resolve this situation. But think about it in life. Let's say, you know, somebody crashes into your car and the person's at fault, or even if they're not at fault, someone's got to pay the bill, right? You're due something, aren't you? You've been injured. And this is a very difficult situation. This is something, you know, things that happen to us. And it's not just those examples in life. I can think of, I know of Christelphians that have gone through a situation where in business that they were sued. And the advice given in the world is, well, you got to sue back. And so it's contrary to the scriptures. And you think about it. Say you're 100% innocent. You've done nothing wrong. And yet the principle here that God is trying to teach us is that we don't reciprocate, that we accept the loss. In the world, that's insanity. But according to God, it's the way that we need to live our lives. So we shouldn't sue. We should accept the loss and we should rely on God. And that goes back to trust, right? So this last section we're going to do, and hopefully some of these, hopefully I haven't bored you with all these different principles and the thoughts as we go through them, but these ones here, I think, try to bring it home to the ecclesia, you know, how these principles work in the ecclesia. And the first one is structure. So there's a principle of structure in Acts chapter 2. He says they were in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of the of bread or in the loaves, in prayers. And then verse 40, were together and had all things common. Verse 45, distributed it, so they shared, as according to anyone had need. And verse 46, they continued with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. So there was this, you know, reciprocal, you know, moving and hospitality, sharing food and gladness and simplicity of heart. And finally, praising God and having favor of all the people. And the Lord added to the ecclesia of the church daily those who were being saved. And what I think, if we look at this passage and then we consider what we learn in the Old Testament about how God was saying, you know, this is how I want to be worshipped. It has to be exactly this way. If you don't do it this way, you'll die. He says, I'd kill you. And, you know, there's certain roles, certain times, certain offerings. You know, there are all these rules to approach God. And God's trying to teach them that this is a very careful process. It's a very deliberate process if you want to worship me. And he... And throughout the Old Testament, the principle he's teaching is that God would choose the place and the form and who would worship him. So it's all about God choosing. And when we're looking at our own lives, these things happen regularly. Just consider each time when you're thinking about worshiping God, who is choosing the place in which you worship him. Right? I don't want to pick anybody on Zoom because there's, you know, legitimate reasons on Zoom, but who chooses? So what's the principle that guides your decision on how you're going to worship God? And then how are you worshiping God? Right? Is there a structure of worship that reflects the characteristics that God's trying to bring out? Is it based on spiritual principles about his guidance? Right? And we struggle with that, men and women. How do we worship God together? And so structure is this principle. And how are we doing and why are we doing things the way we're doing them? You know, one that comes up in our lives is isolation. Now, isolation can happen for different reasons. But career choice again. Or schooling. And we can choose to go into isolation. And it's God says don't do it. Right? So we have to consider these principles when we're making decisions in life. And it's not easy. There's definitely situations where, you know, there are forces that will, that are pushing us one direction or another. But we have to be self-reflective and go, what choices am I making and why am I making them? Commitments. In Matthew chapter 5, so Beatitude, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. And there in verse 37, he says the conclusion is, be very careful with what your commitments are. Let your word be yes, yes, no, no. And that really means that, you know, the things you say, you do. And you don't overcommit. God's trying to build this principle that the things we say, the things we commit to, are just like he says and the things he commits to. He makes sure they happen. They shouldn't be empty words. Our commitments must be kept. And when it comes to the structure of the ecclesia, you know, how do we think about that in our commitments to the ecclesia and to the work of the truth and preaching and participating? Are we committed? Is there an actual element of which you have committed and then you perform? You must become someone others can rely on, even when it's harmful to yourself. This is the last little principle, sacrifice. And I mentioned at the very beginning about principles that they need to be the things that we're deliberately applying in our lives, the decisions we make. And they will often result in immediate pain or challenges. And this is the aspect of sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, in order to prove by you what is the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. So worship of God is not meant simply as an outward show, but rather to be an inward change which naturally results in outward manifestation. It will be challenging, it will be uncomfortable, but we must give up what our natural heart desires. We must accept injustice against ourselves. Christ was perfect, yet he was hated and murdered. How much more are we deserving of difficulties in our lives because of our sins and shortcomings? And this one, that particular point, that one comes home to me because, you know, I have a little brother. He's bigger than I am. And he struggles with these things. And I pray he'll turn from, you know, the wicked way he's chosen. But we would talk often and he would express the injustices in his life. And most of them are self-inflicted. And yet, the principles of Scripture is that we must accept injustice in our lives. And Christ is the example. He was perfect. And he suffered the worst injustice. And he was a lamb as to the slaughter. And lastly, if we give up nothing, if we only participate in worshiping when it's convenient to us, then we will not receive the future reward. We have already received the reward for our actions in this life. And so our principles applied, going through sacrifice and the challenges, is because we're looking for a day in which there will be something better. So our last slide here is a very simple verse. What principles govern the decisions in our lives? Are they spiritual principles found in the Word of God? If they are, then they will result in present-day struggles and future reward. If they are not, then will result in present-day rewards and future condemnation. So that's a choice. So consider your own lives. What do you like doing each day? What do you want to spend, or who do you want to spend time with? Who do you want to marry? How do you treat your spouse? What words do you choose to say throughout the day? How do you respond to confrontation, slander, wrong, or loss? What career are you pursuing or are presently engaged in? How are you donating your time, your money, your abilities to ecclesial life? How do you choose to worship God, his terms or yours? And if this verse is true, if God is a consuming fire, what in our lives will be burnt up and destroyed, and what will be purified? So I'll leave that with you.